but as a man he had to learn. His earthly ministry was a type of classroom, so to speak. He learned during his earthly ministry what it was like to be a human being. He lived in a human body for 3 years. He experienced all the weaknesses that a human body experiences. He had to learn, he had to grow, he had to mature. He experienced, like all of us, hunger, thirst, weakness, temptation, persecution. He also had to learn obedience. Now, it wasn't that Jesus Christ was disobedient. That doesn't imply here. But what he had to learn was obedience in the things he endured. He had to experience obedience to the point of death on the cross. And in doing so, he was qualified to become our great high priest in heaven. In Hebrews 2:18, the writer tells us, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Now, note those words, "come to the aid of those who are tempted." That's a reference to our Lord's high priestly ministry in heaven. Now, our high priest in heaven helps us when we're being tempted here on earth. Now, this was made possible as a result of the experience of temptation that he suffered in his own life. His sufferings also become an example to us as to how to deal with suffering. Peter brought it out in 1 Peter 2, verse 21. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Now, this brings us back to the subject of preparation. Jesus Christ, as our foundation, had to be prepared. Our Lord's earthly ministry prepared him for the cross, thus opening the door of salvation to anyone who makes the choice to believe in him. His earthly ministry also prepared him to minister us at the right hand of the Father. Now, this brings us to our current subject. What does it mean to stand in the gap? We touched on it last time. The word gap represents the unknown. It's that place that exists between good and evil. Those who stand in the gap take that step out beyond the front lines in their stand against evil. They go out beyond the majority where few have gone. Now, standing in the gap can also refer to stepping out in faith and volunteering to do what other people won't do. Remember the widow who threw 2 copper coins into the treasury? Now, those 2 copper coins were nothing compared to the large amounts of money that the rich were putting into the treasury. But what stood out about this widow was what she put into the treasury was all that she had to live on. But she gave it anyway and trusted in God for the rest. Remember the widow at Zarephath. God sent Elijah to this widow so that she would provide him with food and sustenance for 3.5 years of drought that was going on at that time. The only problem was that this woman didn't have enough to feed herself and her son. In fact, when she met Elijah, she was preparing from what the last she had. She was preparing a meal from the very last that she had. But the point is, she prepared for Elijah anyway. She prepared a meal for Elijah anyway. Now, these are examples of stepping out. Stepping out is a form of standing in the gap because the believer who steps out does so into the unknown, and he trusts in God to provide whatever the situation demands. Now, we have an example of this from our own church. A few years ago, a group of women from this church stepped out and they got involved in a prison ministry called Operation Impact Lives. Now, I had the privilege of being a part of this last year, so I'm speaking from experience. It was costly, because it involves airfare back and forth to Tennessee. It involved hotel rooms. It involved a lot of time and energy. You're up early in the morning and you're working throughout the whole day. You're getting to bed late at night. But the point is that ministry is still going on today and lives are being impacted. That's standing in the gap. In our last session, we noted a number of examples from the Bible of Old Testament, from the Old Testament, where Old Testament saints stood out and stood in the gap. We talked about Gideon, Isaiah, David, Deborah, Nehemiah were some of them. These individuals took that stand and they laid down their lives in some way. Elijah was another one. Elijah stood in the gap against 450 Baal prophets and Ahab and Jezebel, a terrible king and his wicked wife. And he did so to bring a nation back to God. Isaiah, what Elijah did was he took a stand against the whole nation, pretty much. the king, the queen, these evil Baal priests, and the whole nation, because the people were all operating in sin at this time. Elijah took a stand against the nation. The point Scripture makes clear is concerning Elijah is that Elijah was what we would call a prayer warrior. Now, we discussed prayer often. Prayer is one method by which believers today can stand in the gap. Prayer is a way of standing in the gap, and we're going to see it coming up later on. But listen to the illustration. A story is told about an old pastor who every Saturday afternoon could be seen leaving his study and entering the church building by the back door, and about sundown he would be seen going home. Someone's curiosity was aroused enough to follow one day and watch through a window. It was in the days when the family pew was an institution of the church. The old pastor was seen to kneel at each pew and pray for every member of the family that was to occupy it on the Lord's Day. He called each member by name as he poured out his heart to God for his flock. His was a ministry of power, and his people reflected the grace of God on them. A point that emerges here is that when a member of a church takes this kind of stand for his church, what you have is a church that has the potential for blessings. Taking that step, however, demands preparation. And this is the point I tried to emphasize in our last session. Now we're going to continue looking at the lives of individuals who at some point in their lives took that step of faith out into the unknown. The next one we're going to note is Moses. Now, we're familiar with the story of Moses, but as we said, it's not the story we're interested in, it's the principle. Moses led what could be considered the worst congregation in all of human history, the original Exodus generation, and he led them out of captivity in Egypt. Now, this generation we've discussed often, they were idolatrous, they were immoral, they were continuously faithless and disobedient. They whined and complained every time they faced an obstacle that presented them with some kind of difficulty. But God made it clear to this generation that God was their deliverance. God delivered them over and over and over. They saw God's power working on their behalf. They witnessed God's power in the 10 plagues that God inflicted on Israel, on Egypt, I mean. They witnessed God's power at the Red Sea. And in the wilderness every day for 40 years, they witnessed God's power in providing them with food and sustenance. But they refused to see God's grace, and they refused to be thankful for all that God did for them. And they not only rejected God, they also rejected God's man, Moses. Now, one of their greatest example of idolatry appeared at the golden calf incident. Moses was on the mountain. He was receiving the Ten Commandments from God. What they did was they melted down all their gold and silver, and they made this golden calf. And then they called this golden calf their God. And God was going to destroy this generation because of this. But in Exodus 32, starting in verse 11, look at what happened. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Now, what did Moses do here in this passage? He stood in the gap for the people. He went to God on behalf of the people. God was going to destroy them. Moses went to God and interceded for the people. Look at Psalm 106, verse 23. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Now, Moses didn't just entreat the Lord on behalf of these people. He did so on behalf of a people who didn't like him. These people didn't like Moses. What did Jesus say concerning this? The Pharisees taught the people to love those who were near to them. But as far as Israel's enemies go, well, they should be hated. But in Matthew 5, Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, that kind of conduct doesn't come naturally. It demands preparation. It calls for being empowered by a force outside of ourselves. When Moses came down from the mountain, he saw that the people were out of control, so he divided the camp. He called those who were with the Lord to come to him. Then he commanded them to take their swords and kill the ones who chose otherwise. Then Moses went up to the Lord on the mountain a second time. Look at what he said in verse 31. Exodus 32, verse 31. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written." Now, what did Moses mean by those words? He was offering his life on behalf of the people. He's offering his life for a people who, for the most part, didn't like him, and at times they wanted to kill him. Now, how often does something like that happen? Paul tells us in Romans 5. The first half of Romans 5 deals with the benefits of justification. In that part of the chapter, Paul alluded to Christ's sacrifice. Here, Paul said that it's not impossible, but it's very unlikely that someone would die. Even for a righteous man, it's unlikely. But what did Jesus Christ do? He didn't die for the righteous. He died for sinners. He died for his enemies. He died for people who hated him, who abused him, who ridiculed him, and who tortured him. The greatest act of grace and love that ever occurred at the cross. Now, compare that to Moses. Moses didn't die, but he demonstrated his love for a people who cared about as much for him as the people in Jesus' day cared for Jesus. The point is that standing in the gap. But to reiterate the point, it demands preparation. At some point during that 40-year interim when Moses left Egypt after killing the Egyptian taskmaster and appearing before Pharaoh to demand the release of the Jews, a love very rarely seen was developed in Moses. It approximated the love demonstrated by Christ at the cross. And it was that love that prepared Moses to do the work God gave him to do. Now, in the past, we stated that love is power. Love is the power to do that which is contrary to the human nature. Love is the power to put the interests of others above our own. It's the power to give others the benefit of the doubt. It's the power to show compassion for those who are hurting, the power to forgive, the power to be kind, gentle, patient, and tolerant with others. Love is the power to lay down our lives. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. That's the love of Jesus Christ. That love that empowered Christ at the cross is the same love that empowered Moses. That love empowers us today as well. Acquiring that love is the prep work that results in standing in the gap. Please go to Ruth chapter 1. Now, we've seen other examples of this in the Bible, and one of them appears in the story of Ruth. Now, as the story goes, Ruth was a Moabite woman. She was the daughter-in-law of Naomi and the wife of Naomi's son, Malon. Now, the story of Ruth begins in Moab, but after Naomi's husband and sons died, she decided to return to her home, which was Bethlehem. Ruth insisted that she would accompany Naomi back to Bethlehem, but Naomi encouraged Ruth to stay with her people in Moab, with her people and her God. Ruth's way of life centered around Moab. In Bethlehem, she would have no way to provide for herself. But Ruth's reply gives us an example of biblical love, and it appears in Ruth 1, starting in verse 16. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you from me. Now, that's an act of love, and Ruth's act of love is another form of taking that step out into the unknown. Principle. Love is the power to stand in the gap. We saw something similar in the story of Esther. In King Ahasuerus' search to find a wife to replace the wife that he divorced, Esther was chosen. Esther was a young Jewish girl who was raised by her cousin Mordecai. Now, Mordecai was hated by Haman. Haman was the king's prime minister. Mordecai wouldn't bow down to Haman, so Haman hated Mordecai. So in order to get revenge on Mordecai, Haman got the king to issue a decree that to exterminate all the Jews who were living in the provinces. Haman claimed that these Jews prevented a threat to the king. So the king died. And this is where Esther enters the picture. Now, the king loved Esther more than all the other women in his harem. More so, Mordecai encouraged Esther to go to the king and plead for her people. The problem was nobody could just go to the king without being summoned. To go to the king without being summoned could cost the person their life. And Esther hadn't been summoned by the king for a long period of time. But she decided to go anyway, saying, "If I perish, I perish." Now, the point here is Esther was willing to give her life for her people. In the New Testament, that comes under the category laying down one's life. The power that fuels that action is love. Now, how do believers today acquire the capacity to love in this way? Well, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." How do believers grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? By following the leading of the Holy Spirit. By studying the mind of Christ and coming to know Christ. To know Christ is to know life. And to grow in the knowledge of Christ is to increase in every good thing that comes from God. As we grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, we come to know the love of Christ. As we come to know the love of Christ, we grow in love for Christ. Love for Christ becomes the motivation to love others. And this love grows and becomes more intense. As it grows and becomes more intense, it influences our every thought, word, and deed. At that point, this love for others becomes the power to lay down one's life for others. Another example of this is the Apostle Paul. Now, we've talked about Paul many times. There's not too much more that we can say, but as I said, it's not the story, it's the principle that matters. Before Paul came to know Christ, he was a murderer. He murdered Christians. What converts a person from persecution and murdering Christians to a totally dedicated follower of Jesus Christ? What converts a person like that? As Saul of Tarsus, Paul knew exactly who and what he was. Paul knew that he was the chief of all sinners, but he knew something else as well. He knew the magnitude of grace he received that day when he met Christ on the road to Damascus. In Paul's mind, he experienced the ultimate forgiveness. Paul called it grace. Look at Ephesians 3, verse 7. "Of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given." As Paul received grace, he showed grace to others. He laid down his life for the churches. And he did so in the face of tremendous suffering. We discussed Paul's sufferings in the past. We can read the verses again, but the point is there were few who suffered to the extent that Paul suffered. But nothing that Paul suffered caused him to shrink back from the task at hand. A good example of this appears in an incident that happened at Lystra. Paul and Barnabas had been traveling through a series of towns when they arrived at a place called Lystra. And Paul was preaching there. Certain Jews who had followed him from previous towns arrived at Lystra. They heard Paul preaching, so they worked up the crowds and turned them against Paul. So in the end, Paul ended up getting stoned to death and dragged out of the city and left for dead. But Paul didn't die. When he got up, he and Barnabas went to Derbe, and Paul preached the gospel there. Now, anybody here ever been stoned to death? I'm talking about with rocks, by the way. Stoned to death. Now, first of all, it's not likely that you would get up. And secondly, it's even less likely that you're going to go back and do what Paul did. And not only did he go to other cities and preach the gospel, he returned to the city where they stoned him, and he preached the gospel there as well. Look at Acts 14:21. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Now this supports the point that I just made. Nothing Paul suffered caused him to shrink back from the task at hand. And there's many things we can say about Paul, but the point is, where does the capacity to take those steps come from? Well, we've already stated it comes from preparation. But the question is, what kind of preparation transforms a murderer to that point? The answer is Paul's encounter with Jesus Christ. Paul experienced the love of Christ. Paul knew who he was. He knew the crimes he committed. And he knew the love that he received. The result in Paul's case was living for Christ and dying was gain. Please go to Colossians. Colossians 1. This brings us to the next person we're going to take a look at. Somebody we haven't talked much about. And here's where prayer is in view. We said earlier that prayer is one method of standing in the gap. The man we're going to talk about is, his name is Epaphras. Now, who is Epaphras? Epaphras was a member of the church at Colossae. In fact, Epaphras is credited with bringing Paul's gospel to the Colossians. Did I tell you to go to Colossians 1?
Yeah.
Okay, Colossians 1. Look at verse 5. The gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it had been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Now, Epaphras was a citizen of Colossae. He functioned as a teacher there for at least a period of the time. When Colossians was written, Epaphras went to Rome to give Paul a report on the church at Colossae. Now, Paul was under house arrest at this time. The report was, for the most part, favorable. The Colossians were doing reasonably well. The church appeared to be producing something of spiritual value, as it's stated in the passage that we just noted. They were bearing fruit, increasing, as it says in that passage. But as in the case of every church, the church of Colossae had its problems. There was a form of Gnosticism and Judaistic formalism that infiltrated the church. Now, this impacted Epaphras in a negative way. Now, earlier in the session, we noted an illustration on the importance of prayer. Epaphras understood this principle. Turn a few pages to Colossians 4 and look at verse 12. Here we're going to see Epaphras' prayer for the church. Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify of him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now, Paul tells us that Epaphras was always laboring earnestly on behalf of the Colossians in his prayers. At the time, Epaphras was in Rome with Paul, but he was constantly striving in prayer for the Colossians. Now, this gives us an indication about his spiritual character. It tells us a number of things. First of all, his prayers were not occasional or half-hearted. They were constant. Epaphras regularly and repeatedly offered prayers before the throne of grace on behalf of the members of his church. His deep concern for the members of his church caused him obedient to be obedient to what Luke wrote in Luke 18, verse 1. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. The parable in question here has to do with the unrighteous judge. This judge refused over and over again to provide legal protection for this old widow. So she kept coming to him and demanding that he do something to help her cause. But this judge, as the passage tells us, didn't fear God, he didn't fear man. But he was sick and tired of having to deal with the widow coming to him. And he realized that she was going to keep doing so until he decided to rule in her favor. Now, what's the point here? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 6. And the Lord said, "Hear what the righteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly." The point here is to pray at all times. This is what Epaphras did on behalf of his church. Second, their spiritual welfare, the Colossians, was Epaphras' concern. And he kept that as his priority in his prayers. He knew they were facing a spiritual attack that came in the form of false doctrine. Epaphras acted as a shepherd does for his flock. When he sees danger, he takes steps to protect the flock. Epaphras' prayers indicated that he had the heart of a true shepherd. Third, his prayers manifested a tone of intensity. That phrase, labored earnestly, indicates strenuous activity. The word used here is agonizomai. It pictures the intense effort and energy of an athlete contending for a prize. An illustration of such intense effort is seen in Daniel's prayer in chapter 9, and we're going to be noting this prayer, I think, next time. Agonizomai is the verb form of the noun agony. And agony is a word Luke used to describe our Lord's prayer in the garden. Look at Luke 22:44. "And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." Now this gives us some idea of the intensity expressed in effective intercessory prayer. Fourth, Epaphras' prayer had an objective. The objective was that the church may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Now, this is an example of what every pastor's desire should be for his church, that they stand fully assured in God's will. Fifth, his prayer emphasized a desire for stability. Stability appears in the word stand. Earlier, we noted that false doctrine infiltrated the church. Epaphras' concern for the church was twofold. First of all, his concern was that the church avoid the negative results of false doctrine. And second, it was also that the members of his church reach spiritual maturity. Now, here's where the word stand is in view. Epaphras' concern was that the members of the church reach spiritual maturity so that they would have the strength to stand in full assurance. Now here's where the Holy Spirit's in view. Attaining spiritual maturity is not something believers do on their own. It's the Holy Spirit who empowers members of the church to attain maturity status. It's the Holy Spirit who empowers members of local churches to become firmly rooted, built up in Christ, and established in their faith. Now put simply, it's the Spirit who empowers believers to stand. Epaphras' prayer, as these believers be given the strength to stand. Sixth, Epaphras' concern was also that the church's members might stand fully assured in all the will of God. Now, this indicates that his desire was that the members of his church keep abiding in God's will. There's two wills at work in the universe. There's Satan's will and God's will. The false doctrine that confronted the church at Colossae placed the church's members in danger because it had the potential to separate them from God's will. Why? Because this is what false doctrine does. It leads to doubt and uncertainty. When doubt and uncertainty as to what God's will is sets in, believers can't stand when they're faced with the trials and tests of life. Epaphras' concern was that the members of the church be freed from this. Now this brings us back to the subject of intercessory prayer. Epaphras provides an excellent example of intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer is a highly effective weapon, especially in the days that we live in now. In the area of intercessory prayer, Epaphras stood in the gap. Every Christian today has the opportunity to stand in the gap in this area. Please go to Ephesians chapter 4. The message is, seize the opportunity. We live busy lives. And I know from experience that when you work all day, and sometimes into the evening, it's not often easy to sit down and read the Bible or just find a quiet place and speak to the Lord in prayer. It's not often easy. But it's very, very essential in this day and age that we maintain that vital connection to God through prayer, especially on behalf of others. Now, this brings us to the next name we're going to note, but this particular name doesn't appear in the Bible. It's a name most of us have probably heard at some point, and it's a name that's heard a lot today. This person is the key figure in the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. His name is Franklin Graham. Now, at least some of you know that during the course of this last year, Franklin Graham has been on a statewide tour of all 50 states in the Union. His objective was to stand on the Capitol steps of each state capitol and give an address. Now, the address included the message of salvation, a call to prayer, and an exhortation to vote. In a number of cases, Graham and his team were faced with poor weather conditions, certain forms of opposition. Whenever you step out, you're going to face opposition. And some of it came from people who supported the gay, lesbian, and transgender movement. But in many cases, there were thousands of people who came out to hear him speak. And the result was large numbers of people were becoming saved. But the results went beyond that only. A second result appears in the fact that the nation's eyes have been opened. People have been awakened as to the state the nation's in. They've been awakened to the fact that this nation is in a downward trend, both spiritually and morally. And much of this is a result of poor leadership. Many decisions made by the previous administration have drastically weakened our nation. The Obama administration supports Muslim ideology. Radical Muslim ideology commands Muslims to fight against anyone who doesn't believe in Allah. Radical Muslim ideology commands Muslims to fight against and kill Christians. This is the kind of president that our nation has put into office for the past 8 years. But it can't all be blamed on Obama. The people of this nation allowed it to happen, and they did so by turning away from God. We said it in the past. Anytime a people turns from the light, they turn to darkness. Turning to darkness results in dark thinking, which in turn results in dark deeds. Paul brought it out in his letter to the Ephesians when he wrote in Ephesians 4, look at verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now, because the unbelievers mentioned in this passage were darkened in their understanding, they walked in the emptiness of their minds. In other words, they're unbelievers. They didn't have the Word of God. So their thoughts were dark. Their minds were empty. They were devoid of the Word of God. Now, that resulted in them giving themselves over to sensuality and the practice of every kind of impurity. They had no barrier, no wall of fire to protect them from the evil that they lived among, these unbelievers. So they got involved in it. But the point is this is what's happened to our nation. And we, the people, we've allowed it to happen because somewhere along the line, we turned our backs on God. But the point is this. Franklin Graham's tour of the nation has awakened at least some people to the problems that exist. And people are praying again. As we noted earlier in the session, prayer is a powerful weapon. Prayer has the power to turn lives around, to turn churches around, to turn nations around. Please go to 1 Peter chapter 5. This is going to bring us to the third result of Franklin Graham's tour. Now, I believe, and I think a lot of other people believe too, that Franklin Graham's exhortation to get out and vote had an impact on the outcome of the election. I believe that this nation is getting still another chance, but I also believe that this could be the last wake-up call. Now, here's the point. It was made possible because one man chose to stand in the gap, and it wasn't easy. The schedule was probably physically draining and very expensive financially. It demanded a lot of laying aside a self and making home and family a secondary issue. But that is what standing in the gap is about. It's about the giving of oneself on behalf of others. Standing in the gap is what our forefathers did, and it resulted in the birth of a great nation. It's what our soldiers have done throughout human history, the history of our nation, especially in World Wars I and II. And because of this, we're still a free country. It's what the apostles did. They took a stand for Jesus Christ. They continued to spread the gospel message in the face of opposition, imprisonment, and in some cases, cruel treatment. When they were brought before men who had the power to have them put to death and were ordered to stop teaching Christ, they said, "We must obey God rather than man." And because of their work, we have the completed canon of Scripture. We have the truth that sets us free from all forms of imprisonment. And because of it, we have the ability to serve the Lord and glorify God. Standing in the gap is what Jesus did for us at the cross. He came not to be served. How many of our so-called leaders today do what they do to be served? How many doctrinal communicators do the same? How many preach the gospel not out of love, but for monetary gain? Look at Peter's words, 1 Peter 5, verse 1. "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain." Note that phrase, "not for sordid gain." These types of men are in it for the money. They're in it to be served. Rather than building up the body of Christ, they take away from it. But Jesus Christ didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to give his life. He gave his life so that anyone who believes in him can have life. See, that's standing in the gap. Many people who came before us gave of themselves so we could have all the things that we have today. In response to that, what can we do? Right now, you might be sitting there wondering, what can I do? How can I serve? How do I lay down my life? How can I stand in the gap? the time might come when God answers those questions. But in the meantime, one thing we can do is pray. We saw a good example of effective prayer this session. What did Epaphras pray for? He prayed for the growth of the members of his congregation. His prayer was that the members of the church at Colossae become spiritually mature so that they could do all of God's will. Just let that sink in. He prayed for the members of his church to become spiritually mature so that they could do all of God's will. We can pray for members of our church. We can pray that prayer for all believers. And as I emphasized earlier, we can pray for our nation. Now is the time for believers to step up in this area. Our land that needs to be healed. Look at 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. What else can we do? We can give. Grace giving is a form of standing in the gap. What happens when we give? Please go to 2 Corinthians 9, and here's where we're going to be closing very shortly. What happens when believers give is God gives back to them, and I think that some of you might even be experiencing this. Look at 2 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 10. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Now we discussed this in the past. We own nothing. That home we live in, that car we drive, that paycheck that we cash, we didn't earn those things. Everything we have comes from God. And God gives to us so that we can give to others. But a point that emerges here is what we give comes back to us in some way. We can look at this in terms of farming. A farmer who plants crops has a return for his work. The more he plants, the greater the return. This applies to grace giving as well. The more we give in grace, the greater the return. And for those who give more, God supplies. Remember what Luke said in Luke 6, 38. Give and it'll be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it'll be measured to you in return. Note those phrases, pressed down, shaken together, running over. These are references to blessings. When you pour something into a container and press it down, there's room for more. The point here is that those who give, in the way that they give, it'll be given back to them. That's what the phrase, by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return, means. This lines up with what Paul was saying in 2 Corinthians 9. There are blessings that result from grace giving. God supplies so that we can give. If we choose to give more, God will supply that as well. Those who give will always have enough to give and always have enough to live on as well. But the return might not be in the form of money. It might come back in the form of righteousness, Paul says, right character with God. And other people benefit when they see a believer who possesses such a character. And in the end, God gets the glory. The point that emerges here is you can't go wrong by giving graciously. Giving graciously results in benefits both for the giver and for those who receive whatever is given. Now that principle applies with any form, to any form of standing in the gap. Standing in the gap has impact. It benefits both ourselves and others. We just noted a number of examples. Now, we might not know at the present now how to take that step. So what do? We keep growing and advancing. We keep pressing on toward the objective. We keep on praying. We keep on giving of ourselves in whatever way the opportunity presents itself. And there are people in this church who are doing that. And maybe all of you are doing that. I don't know. I don't know what everybody does. I see what some do, though. And I see the impact that it has. I was just, excuse me. My wife just told me today of she was at the jail this morning. She just told me today of a prisoner who was antagonistic. And when they go in there and teach, this person was obviously antagonistic. The person just got saved. Now, this is because people took the opportunity to give of themselves and stand in the gap. Others benefit when we stand in the gap. So what do? We keep on being prepared until that day comes when the opportunity arises, so that when it arises, we're ready to go forward in it. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to come together with members of the royal family to receive your word, to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for believers who hunger and thirst for your word and who are willing to take that step out into the unknown so that others might benefit. We thank you most of all for the gift of your Son, our precious Lord and Savior, who took the greatest step down from heaven to earth to become a man, to suffer as a man, and to die on a cross. But through him, the greatest gift that was ever given was given to us, the gift of life. Please prepare us, Father, to take whatever step you have prepared for us, to take it confidently, to take it in full assurance that you are constantly with us, and to go forward in whatever way we can when the opportunity arises according to your will, for your glory, and for the benefit of others. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.